Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to access if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, or if you have a difference of opinion and you'd like to bring that up for a conversation. You can call me at this number. It is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And you can call with any such thing as that. Now, this coming Saturday night, I have our monthly meeting in Buena Park, California. That's in Southern California. It's in Orange County. And almost every month, we have a meeting there on a Saturday night, and we're going through the entire Bible. Each time we take a different book of the Bible, and I'm giving an overview and an introduction to the book. I think we're looking at Ezra and probably Nehemiah both this Saturday. If not, it'll just be Ezra. That depends. I don't know yet how long it'll take. But you're welcome to join us any of these times. They only happen once a month, and if you're in the area, feel free to join us. It's at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. If you don't know where that is, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements, you'll find all that information about such things as meetings and all that kind of stuff that I'm conducting. Also, I guess it's about time I should remind you, if you live in Southern California, we have a Thursday morning Bible study every Thursday morning at 6:30. And this is held at Panera Bread in Temecula. And we're going through the life and teachings of Christ, harmonizing the Gospels. So that's Thursday, not tomorrow, but the next day, 6:30 in Temecula. Information about that is also available at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our first caller today is Joe calling from Lincoln, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. You used the term dispensationalists and amillennialists, and use that quite often, I would say. And I'm confused. I really don't know what that is. I was hoping you could kind of explain those two views and what they mean.
Sure. I'll be glad to. I face kind of a quandary here on the radio because lots of people raise issues about eschatology that involve my talking about dispensationalism and amillennialism. So much so that regular listeners, I assume, probably have some meaning in their mind that they understand those words. But, of course, there's always newer listeners who have no idea what it is. So once in a while, I have to explain it. Dispensationalism is a system of theology which arose in the 1830s from a man named John Nelson Darby associated with the Plymouth Brethren movement. And he felt that he had rediscovered truths that have been lost since the time of the apostles. He said the church fathers and all the medieval church and the reformers didn't see these truths, but he rediscovered them. And that was that there is a separate destiny for ethnic Israel than there is for the church or for anyone else, that the church has its destiny and Israel has a separate destiny. According to Darby, the church was to be God's eternal heavenly people and Israel God's eternal earthly people, and that there are promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament, which never have been literally fulfilled. Now, the church for about 18 centuries had taught that those prophecies made to Israel that were not literally fulfilled were spiritually fulfilled, and that they applied to the faithful remnant of Israel, not the whole ethnic race of Israel, and that that ethnic that remnant had embraced the Messiah and became his followers, and therefore what we call the church, and therefore that the spiritual fulfillment of those promises to Israel is fulfilled to the true remnant of Israel, and not to all people who are of Israel. Like Paul said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he said he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one who's inwardly, and so forth. So Paul seemed to teach that being an ethnic Jew is not what counts for very much. In fact, John the Baptist said the same thing. He said, don't think to say within yourselves we have Abraham for our father. God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham, implying that being a child of Abraham doesn't count for really anything by itself. And even Jesus in John chapter 8 said, I know you are Abraham's children, but if you were Abraham's seed, you would, He said, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but if you're the true children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, but you're of your father, the devil. So again, he mentions they are Jewish, but some of them were certainly not God's people. They were the devil's people. So the New Testament teaches that when it comes to Israel, there is a faithful remnant who follow the Messiah, and then there's those who don't. And that those who are followers of the Messiah are the ones to whom the promises were made and were fulfilled in Christ. Now, Darby said, no, that's the wrong way of seeing it. The church has taught it that way for 1,800 years, he said. But actually, we need to take these prophecies literally, not spiritually, and therefore, there must be a future for ethnic Israel. And this is what caused dispensationalism to arise, because he taught there's a dispensation in history where God deals with Israel alone. A different dispensation where he deals with the church alone, because these are separate chosen peoples. Now, he thought there were seven different dispensations throughout history. We won't go into all that right now. But it's called dispensationalism because he said history divides into different dispensations in which God is doing different things, and that the dispensation of the church does not overlap the dispensation of working with Israel. And so he believed, and he invented this idea, that the church will be raptured 7 years before the second coming of Christ, and then God will, after the church is gone, with whom God is working now, after they're gone, after we're gone, then he'll work with Israel again. He can't work with both at the same time because they belong to different dispensations. So this is dispensationalism. And according to this view also, the millennial kingdom, which is supposed to be set up when Jesus comes back, is going to be dominated by a Jewish temple and animal sacrifices and Levitical priesthood and so forth. All that's going to be restored in the millennium, said Darby. And by the way, most evangelical Americans have been exposed to, and probably a majority actually believe, this doctrine. This is the doctrine that's taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, Multnomah School of the Bible, and so forth. These Bible institutes were established in order to promote the dispensational view. There were already plenty of Bible colleges and seminaries teaching the historic Christian view. The Bible College movement, or the Bible Institute movement in America, actually was spawned in order to promote dispensationalism. And so most of us have been raised as dispensationalists, or have heard it. Now, amillennialism is the view that was held by the church from about 400 or even 250 A.D. until, well, until the present in many cases, but certainly universally up until about the time of Darby. There were also postmillennialists in the 18th and 19th century, and there still are, but these are different views of the millennium. Now, the premillennialists would include dispensationalists and others who are not dispensationalists. Premillennialists believe that Jesus will come back before the millennial kingdom. In fact, when he comes back, he does so in order to set up a millennial kingdom. That's premillennialism.
Would that be fair? If you have that opinion, then you're thinking, you know, one would be thinking that Christ will be here for 1,000 years on earth. Is that?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's the premillennial view, that Jesus will come back, and instead of remaking the whole heavens and earth, which he will eventually do, he will delay that for 1,000 years. He'll reign on this present earth for 1,000 years in righteousness, but then there will be a final rebellion against him, which will be put down handily by God, and then there will be a new heaven and new earth. Now, apart from premillennialism, the church has taught that when Jesus comes back, he simply brings the new heavens and the new earth. He doesn't set up a 1,000-year millennium. There's postmillennialists who do believe in a 1,000-year millennium, or thereabouts. They don't insist on it being 1,000 years, but they believe that the earth will be Christianized by the evangelistic work of the church and will be a righteous and Christianized world. And that'll last for a long time, maybe 1,000 years. And then there'll be a final brief rebellion, and then comes the new heavens, new earth, and Jesus returns at the end of that time. So they believe in post-millennialism, which means after the millennium, Jesus will come back. So you've got premillennialists who say Jesus comes back before the millennium, and post-millennialists say he comes back after the millennium. And then there's amillennialists, which is what I am, and what the church was for the most part for about 1,500 years. I say for the most part, I would say universally, except for there were some splinter groups that were premillennial, but But for about 1,500 years, at least from 400 A.D. till 1,800 A.D. or so, the church was universally amillennial. And that's the view that the millennium is not a reference to a literal 1,000 years in the Bible. There's only one chapter that mentions 1,000 years. That's in Revelation 20. There's no other place in the Bible that mentions a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There are, of course, other passages that speak of a reign of Christ, and no doubt are the same period of time, but only one place calls it 1,000 years, and that's Revelation 20. And the amillennial view holds that 1,000 years referred to there is symbolic, just like almost everything else in the book of Revelation is symbolic. It's found in the most symbolic of all books. And, of course, in other books that are not anywhere near as symbolic as Revelation, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and even New Testament books, the kingdom of the Messiah is never said to be 1,000 years. It's always said to be forever. Forever. He will reign forever. He'll sit on the throne of his father David forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Everything else in the Bible says the reign of the Messiah is eternal, but only Revelation 20 uses the term 1,000 years for it. Now, the amillennialists believe that the 1,000 years is simply a symbol that just means a very long time. And there's other places in the Bible where 1,000 years just means a very long time. That's when it says 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord, or a day is like 1,000 years. Or when it says in Psalm 90 and verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when they are past, and like a watch in the night. So 1,000 years is basically used in the Bible as just a general term for a long time. In fact, the number 1,000 is used similarly. God owns cattle on 1,000 hills, keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. One day in your courts is better than 1,000. The number 1,000 is simply a round number that just means a really large number. No approximation, no statistic. It's just a term that refers to a very large number. So the amillennials believe that the so-called 1,000-year reign of Christ is really the eternal reign of Christ, which is spoken of everywhere in Scripture, and which began when he ascended into heaven. And therefore, we see the 1,000 years simply refers to the part between his ascension and his second coming. Because at the latter part of Revelation 20, we see Satan is loosed for a little while, and then he's destroyed by fire that comes out of heaven. Well, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Jesus will return with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. So all millennialists believe the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years refers to what Jesus said he had done to Satan. He said he had bound the strong man. That means Satan. And that this condition prevails until there's a little season at the end, followed by Jesus' return, symbolically described as fire from heaven coming down to consume them. So the amillennial view sees the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as symbolic of the church age. And as I said, from at least from Augustine on, but even 150 years before Augustine, Origen taught this kind of a view of Revelation 20. And the whole church did pretty much up until modern times. And dispensationalism arose in 1830s to basically challenge it and has become much more popular. But I don't know if it's really more widespread globally. I think the American church buys it fairly uncritically.
Do any of those views basically go against the rapture?
You mean the idea that when Jesus comes back, the church is taken up, whether they're dead or alive, that the dead are resurrected and alive are raised up into the clouds?
How would that work in?
That works for all the views. All the views believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead and he's going to rapture the church. It's just that the dispensational view holds that this happens 7 years before Jesus actually comes back. It happens, then there's 7 years of tribulation, then Jesus comes back. So the pre-tribulation rapture is a distinctly dispensational position. In fact, anyone who places a gap between the rapture and the second coming is some form of dispensationalist, because the Bible places the rapture at the second coming of Christ, not really a day before, Jesus said he raises people up on the last day. So in my understanding, the rapture belongs to every system of eschatology, with the exception of the full preterist view, which believes that everything happened in AD 70, which is a splinter group that I think is not very credible.
So it's fair to say that all views that we just spoke about, all views believe that there's a rapture, and all views believe that Christ is coming back. To put it in layman's terms, it's a variance of time frames. Is it 1,000 years? Is it not? Is he coming back to reign for the full 1,000 years, or is the church doing that? That'd be fair to say.
Yeah, the question of the millennium is one of what happens. You know, what is Revelation 20 talking about? Is it talking about the church age in symbolic terms? Is it talking about a temporary reign of Christ on earth after he returns, as the premillennialists believe? Or is it a temporary reign of Christ through the church before he returns, as the postmillennialists would say? But all those views believe that when Jesus actually does return, there will be a resurrection and rapture of the church.
So you being a non-millennialist, you believe that the church could suffer through the tribulation with everybody else?
Well, you know, to suggest otherwise is to go against Scripture, really. I mean, Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." He said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So Jesus himself told the church that they would have tribulation. And then Paul also said to the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonians are the people he spoke most clearly about the rapture to, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4. But in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, he said, "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." So Jesus and Paul both said that the church would suffer tribulation. Paul, in fact, said in, I think it's Acts 14, 22, to several churches, he said, "Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God." So anyone who says that the church is supposed to escape tribulation hasn't been reading their Bible very carefully.
Gotcha. All right, well, thank you for that explanation. And by the way, thank you for answering my question on Facebook this morning about J. Vernon McGee.
All right, God bless you, Joe. Good to hear from you.
You as well.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Just a quick question, and then I'll take it off the air. I wanted to get your thoughts and opinions on prevenient grace. I know the word prevenient, that phrase is not mentioned in the Bible, but a lot of people who are not Calvinists talk about prevenient grace. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that. Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, my pleasure. Thanks for asking. Well, yeah, the word prevenient grace is not found in the Bible, just like most theological words like Trinity are not found in the Bible, or even, you know, you don't find anything in the Bible using the word limited atonement or some of those things. I mean, theological concepts are man-made labels. But the best ones have biblical basis for their ideas. Now, the idea of prevenient grace is something that non-Calvinists hold to in saying that although God does not decide who will be saved and who will not, that's finally the decision of the individual, nobody can really make that decision or has the opportunity to make that decision without God first preveniently, or we could just say, without such a strange word, we could just say previously, God previously has given some measure of grace. Now, see, the Calvinist view is, if God has extended his grace to you, you're one of the elect, and that grace is irresistible grace, and it will irresistibly draw you like a tractor beam to God. There's no getting out of it. If you're elect, he's going to draw you by his grace, and, you know, you've got nothing to say really about it. Now, Calvinists may not like me representing their view that way. Hey, well, you have something to say about it and so forth. But what I mean is, God's the one who decided it, not you. And you can't go against his sovereign decrees. So you really don't have anything to say about it. Now, the truth is that you can't find that concept in the Bible, but you can find Jesus saying, for example, in John 6, "No man can come to me unless the Father which sent me draws him. He also says in John 12, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Well, clearly, this drawing is not irresistible because not all men come to Christ, although he seeks to draw them to himself. He even said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And so, of course, some people were not saved that he wanted to gather to him. It's clear his ability to draw people is not irresistible, but he does draw nonetheless. Nobody has ever become a Christian without God first having done something to make them aware of their need. Conviction of the Holy Spirit would be the most universal thing I could imagine, that Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, when a person begins to take God seriously, starts to be concerned about the judgment of God and about righteousness and so forth, this is the Holy Spirit's work on him. This is part of prevenient grace. Now, grace is simply a gift that's given without, you know, without being earned. It's a gracious thing for God to make you feel bad about your life if you're not on good terms with God. It's a gracious thing for God to convict you of your sin so you don't die in your sin. It's a gracious thing for him to spark your interest in the things of God. But even though he can do that, it's also possible for you to resist that once it's happened. You can be convicted, like the people on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preaches, they were pricked to their heart. They certainly had conviction from the words of Peter, and they came and said, what must we do? Five chapters later, the Sanhedrin was pricked in their heart by what Stephen said, but they didn't repent. They killed him, killed the messenger. So you can be convicted. God can be graciously seeking to draw you to himself, pointing out to you your sin and your need for God, and you can say no. But the prevenient grace simply means that nobody can save themselves, and nobody probably would even have an interest in holiness and righteousness and the things of God and following Jesus Christ unless God had done something previously, preveniently. He's given some grace. And in my opinion, even allowing you to be born with eyesight so you can see the wonders of nature, even the experience of love from parents or from a loved one, or even you loving your own children, these things are phenomena that not everybody enjoys, but you do, and that's part of God's grace in your life that can be instructive. The love of your parents or the love of your children can readily translate into an interest in knowing God. And so prevenient grace is only a term that means God having done something, some work upon a person's conscience or soul or mind or heart prior to them coming to Christ. It's different than the irresistible grace of Calvinism. All right, let's see here. We've got a break coming up here, so I may have to hold somebody over the break, but I go ahead and start. Crystal from Oakland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Hi, Steve. Hey, is there any kind of network connecting home churches within California?
There probably is, if you go online. I don't know of such a network, although years ago I heard of certain websites that were like Home Church Central or something, you know, like globally or at least America-wide and maybe state by state. I can't really point you to any because I don't know of any, but you are in Oakland area. I know of one group. It's pretty far from you. It's actually in Sacramento. Far from you. But one group of people who are listeners to this program that started getting together, they call it the TLC Fellowship. It's kind of a new thing. But I don't know what's in Oakland area. I know some friends. I have friends in Oakland. But I don't know what's there in the way of home churches. I'm sorry to say.
Okay. Well, thanks.
All right. Thanks for asking. I'm sorry I can't help you. I'd love to. All right. Paul from Delray Oaks, California. A lot of California callers today. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a follow-up question regarding Melchizedek.
All right.
You know, in Genesis 14:8, taken literally, it would suggest that he was a flesh and blood person, but there's no mention of him in First or Second Kings or Chronicles or in any of the list of genealogies. So I agree with you that he's was the pre-incarnate Christ, but I was just wondering what your take on Genesis 14:8 being the king of Salem. I guess that would be a shortened form of Jerusalem, yeah?
Well, that's the common view of most scholars, that Salem is short for Jerusalem, so that he was the king and priest in Jerusalem, which was a pagan city at the time. It was a Jebusite city. It was not a Jewish city, as we come to think of it later. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 identifies the meaning of that phrase, king of Salem. He says, which means king of peace. Because Salem actually is the same word as shalom. And therefore, what the writer of Hebrews tells us is that in calling him the king of Salem, it is actually telling us that he's the king of peace. That, added to the fact that his name means king of righteousness, is beginning to build a case for the reader to let us know that we're not dealing with an ordinary man here. He had no father and mother, no genealogy, no beginning or end of days, and so forth. But he abides continually a high priest forever. Well, he must not be mortal if he continues to be a high priest forever. So these are the things that the writer of Hebrews points out. I'm afraid I have to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're taking a break here. Some of our stations leave us, but we're going on for another half hour. So please stay tuned, if you can.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your phone calls, your questions about the Bible and the Christian faith, or your points of disagreement with the host. We welcome you to call if you want to be a part of the program. The number is 844-484-5737. And many times when I give out the number, especially at the halfway point through the program like this, I have to say, well, our lines are full, but if you call in a few minutes, you might get something. There's a couple lines open right now if you want to call. 844-484-5737. And if any of you are listening to stations of the Crawford Network that carries the Bob Dutko show, I'll be his guest for the first hour of his show tomorrow, which is where I live. It's noon to one. Where he is on the Eastern time zone, it's 3 to 4 that I'll be on his show. You may or may not have him on your station, but if you do, just letting you know that I'll be his guest tomorrow in the first hour. All right, let's go to the phones again and talk to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Welcome. Good to talk to you.
Hello, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Brief rundown on myself. I'm 67, and 60 years ago when I was 7, I went to a Salvation Army summer camp, and my mother says to this day I haven't been the same since. But since I went out, I was the only one in the family it really stuck with, and I went out into the world, or of the world, it depends on perspective, but looking for those several logs together that burn brightly and one set aside on the hearth that does not go out. And I knew that concept, a picture's worth 1,000 words, but I talked to a lot of different denominations of religions, and I've yet to say that I can say, I can't define who's in, who's out in the way of all of the necessities that you have to, you know, the doctrine, what have you. But I wanted to, a shorter story, I wanted to know your take on the religion of the Seventh-day Adventists. Is there a reason why they should not be seen as true Christians? And if so, why not?
Okay, yeah, there's really nothing in the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists that would prevent them from being true Christians. But as in every organization, there are people who are there for, who are part of a religion, but may not be real Christians. I've certainly known Seventh-day Adventists that strike me as being true Christians, and I don't know of anything in their doctrine that would prevent me from recognizing them as true Christians. On the other hand, I disagree with them on some things, and also I have, I guess more recently, especially since I debated Doug Batchelor, who's a leading Seventh-day Adventist pastor and international broadcaster for the Seventh-day Adventists. And he lives in Sacramento, where you are, or near there. I debated him in the Sacramento area, what was it, just last Easter. And since then, I've been hearing from Seventh-day Adventists all over the world. Not all of them sound like Christians to me. I mean, some of them are. Some of them are very, they don't seem to have the Spirit of Christ at all. But then I could say the same thing about some Baptists I've known, or some Presbyterians I've known, and so forth. I'm not saying that those groups are cults or that the people in them can't be Christians. So I would say that a Christian is somebody who's truly a follower of Christ and has the Spirit of Christ, and they can be found in Seventh-day Adventist churches as well as other churches. However, I do believe the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventists are a little stranger than many denominations hold. Not only the Seventh-day Sabbath, but their investigative judgment doctrine and some other things, they just don't really have, in my opinion, the support of Scripture for them. But then, you name any denomination, I'll probably find something there. I don't think they have the scriptural support for their doctrines on something or another. And they would say the same thing about me. So anyway, I'm not going to say that Seventh-day Adventists can't be good Christians, but I don't know that I recommend going to a Seventh-day Adventist church as your primary fellowship, because what you'll receive there is the doctrines of a woman, and she was, am I mistaken, quite wrong about some things. So I don't recommend them, but at the same time, I don't condemn them.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your help.
Okay, Vernon, thank you for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Warren from Las Vegas, Nevada. Warren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. First, I want to thank you for your archive. They've been a great help to me. I'm teaching a class on eternal security. I'm teaching against it, of course.
Uh-huh.
And I was curious when I listened to your archives. There's two examples. I was wondering why you didn't use, of course, you can't use everyone, but for the area of those who are for it, and their argument is once you've been born again, how can you die? Well, I was wondering, since they're pressing that metaphor way out of proportion, I was wondering why you didn't use the example of Nicodemus when Jesus says to him, you know, how can you're a teacher and you don't understand spiritual things? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born spirit. I was wondering why you didn't use that one. And also the parable of, about the young Jewish boy who was once with the father and left the father. When he returns, the father says, this my son was lost and now is found. He was dead and now is alive again. And obviously, we're not talking about spiritual death. Before you address those, Steve, and then I'm going to keep quiet, there's two other things I want to mention. I was very disappointed in someone I greatly admired, and that person was Charles Stanley. When he made the statement, and I've heard him before, say that the atonement meant that we are pardoned for all of our sins through eternity. And secondly, if you'll address this is the last, that many clergies who, in my idea, inept, say that we are saved for both past, present, and future sins. Would you address any of those areas you choose, please?
Sure. Thank you for your call. Well, I'll try to address them all. If Charles Stanley said that when Jesus died, the atonement covered all of our sins for all eternity, I would say he's right, depending on how we understand the word "our." I believe that all the sins of those who are in Christ are covered by Christ's sacrifice. I think that in him we are righteous. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, it says in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have eternal forgiveness of all sins. The problem is not everybody remains in him. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Everyone that remains in me bears fruit. But he said, if any man does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and they wither and die and they can't gather them up and burn them. So it's a matter of remaining in Christ or not. As you come into Christ by an act of your choice, so you retain the power to make choices about whether you're going to stay there or not. And this is, you know, people might argue from their theology that, no, that's not possible. But all you have to do is live long enough and know a few people to know there's lots of people who've followed Christ very zealously for years. And then they just chose not to be Christians anymore. So it's evident that when a person becomes a Christian, they do not lose their power of free choice. Now, I agree with Charles Stanley that when Jesus died, he paid for all the sins of all Christians for all time. But the only way to take advantage of that fact is by being in Christ or remaining in Christ. Those who have the Son have life. Those who have not the Son of God have not life. Now, I know that Charles Stanley doesn't see it as I do. He believes that once you've truly accepted Christ, you cannot, lose your salvation. You cannot depart from Christ. I disagree with that, and I don't think the Bible teaches it anywhere. I think the Bible teaches the opposite, but I'm not going to start a war with Charles Stanley about that. I think he's a good man, and I think he does a lot of good. It's just a view that some people hold that I don't. In fact, I used to. I was raised in the same denomination he's in, almost, a Baptist. I was not in the same branch of the Baptist, but I had the same doctrine. And I just had to leave it when I studied the Scriptures more. And the older I get and the more I study the Scriptures and the more I see, the more I realize that the doctrine did not have a good foundation. Now, as far as why I didn't use this or that passage in my teaching on eternal security, as I remember when I taught the series on the content of the gospel, which included one lecture on eternal security, if I'm not mistaken, that lecture goes for 90 minutes and I run out of time before I run out of notes. I actually, frankly, that happens to me a lot, that I had much more notes. And I still have them. If I were to reteach it and had unlimited time, there'd be many points I would make that I was not able to make there. However, I think the salient points are in the lecture, but there's plenty of other very good points, probably equally good, that did not get mentioned. And you're right to point out certain scriptures that would be useful. All right, let's talk to Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Manuel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question. I would want to know your opinion on when Jesus was talking to the Roman soldier and he was seemed to exalt him because of his faith, and comparing to, for instance, when he talked to another Roman soldier and he says, you do not have the authority unless I give it to you. I was just trying to figure out with governing parties, you know, the Romans were probably not the most godly people, but it seemed like there was one Roman that Jesus seem to make it out to be not so bad, I guess. But, are we supposed to be militarized or, you know, I'm sure the guy maybe has killed somebody in his past or was at war. And, it's interesting because he says you live by the sword, you die by the sword. I don't know. I just want to get your opinion because I have a plan for the wicked. I don't know if it's like a lot of the governments that are orchestrated, you know, to fulfill their purpose and then,
Jesus said, when Jesus said you would have no authority except it was given you from above, that was actually speaking to Pontius Pilate, the governor, but of course that's the Roman government, same as the Roman soldiers were of the Roman government. A centurion was a Roman officer who commanded 100 soldiers under him, and there were many of them. Not many of them are mentioned in the Bible, but several of them are, and they're all mentioned favorably. One is the one you mentioned in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus said, you know, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel as I found in this particular Roman guy who's not even a Jew. There's also the centurion at the foot of the cross who said, surely this was the Son of God, speaking of Jesus. There's, of course, in Acts, the centurion Cornelius, who is a godly man. Even before he becomes a Christian, he's a very good and godly man, and then he becomes a Christian. And then when Paul's being transported to Rome by ship, he's under the care of a centurion who is, throughout the narrative, described very favorably as a good man and a, you know, a just man. So we have to say that although Rome was a pagan society that had immorality throughout its society and had, you know, idolatry and so forth, and therefore were unacceptable to God in their culture and behavior, yet the Roman army was a very disciplined group, very concerned about justice, for the most part. Even Pilate, who was kind of a jerk, didn't want to condemn Jesus if he couldn't find anything on him, even though he was being pressured, even blackmailed, to condemn Jesus. He was very reluctant to condemn Jesus, though Jesus didn't mean a thing to him. He's just like the Romans in general. They were concerned about justice. Yeah, they had their moments where they lashed out and did cruel and unusual things to people, but nonetheless, there was a value held in the Roman armies of justice. Now, that's why we see positive things. But more than that, the centurions that are mentioned in the Gospels and in Acts are important not because they were merely good men, but because they came to faith. And they are examples of Gentiles who have the same faith of Abraham and are included in the fellowship of the body of Christ along with the Jews. Now, in the case of the centurion in Matthew 8, about whom Jesus made that flattering comment, that man was not in the body of Christ because the body of Christ had not really been founded yet. But he was a man of faith, which means he would be justified by faith, even as Abraham was. And that's why Jesus said about him, "There will be many like you who will come from the east and the west." He means the Gentile lands, who will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he said the children of the kingdom will be cast out. For there are many who are first who will be last, and the last shall be first. What he's saying is the children of the kingdom, the natural heirs of the kingdom of God, were the Jews. But he said a lot of them were cast out. They had the first chance, but they'll be the last to come in. But the Gentiles, who had the last opportunity, will be among the first to come in. And you're a good example, he said. You're a man who's a Gentile who has more faith than I've found in any Jew. He said, there will be many more like you. So Jesus used the man as an object lesson, but, I mean, the man was truly, he actually made a decision that, frankly, anyone could make if they wished, and that was to believe in Jesus. And just like any Jew who would believe in Jesus, any Gentile who does so is justified before God, and that would include that man. Same is true of Cornelius, the centurion. Now, you're really kind of concerned about Christ and military things, aren't you? I mean, you mentioned Jesus said those
well,
who live
no, that's a great
back.
Explanation. I truly appreciate it. I was just wondering as well, like, for instance, if I was going to join the army, the U.S. Army, and, you know, maybe a certain agenda, or like if we were in Germany in World War II, and certain agendas took, went south, originally seemed great,
right.
Or like, and then went
right.
The wrong direction.
The early Christians for the first three centuries pretty much took the view that Christians ought not to be in secular military. Part of this was because they're commanded to love their enemies. And, you know, as a military person, you're not really allowed to love people too thoroughly if they're your enemy. The other thing was they believed that Christians belong to a different kingdom and that the warfare of our kingdom is a spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul said. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as Paul also said. I mean, we have a warfare, but it's not carnal, and our enemies are not flesh and blood, but we need to be engaged in this spiritual warfare, and that we do for society more good if we do our spiritual warfare well than if we go out and fight in the armies. And that's what Justin Martyr said and other church fathers. They felt like the church has a better service it provides for the welfare of the empire than to go out and fight in its wars. And they also felt, of course, because in a war, a political war, and you mentioned Germany in World War II, lots of Christians were in Hitler's army. I mean, a lot of them didn't have any choice, too. I mean, they might not like to be there. They might not like what Hitler was doing, but they were there and on the battlefield, and they were shooting across at, you know, allies, many of whom were also Christians. Now, for Christians to be shooting at Christians is bizarre. When Jesus prayed that the unity between Christians would be the marvel of the world and would show the world that Jesus was sent from God and that we will be known as Christians by our love for one another. So when you see Christians killing each other for no better reason that they're defending a political nation, which is of this world, and denying their unity in the kingdom of God, this just didn't seem like it would work. And the church fathers opposed it, virtually every one of them, spoke against it until about the time of Constantine. Now, my view is that, Christians should not be killing their enemies or killing other Christians, though I don't think that the Bible forbids self-defense. Now, see, the early Christians, some of them didn't even believe in any kind of self-defense. But as I've analyzed the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings on the subject, where I used to be a total pacifist as a youth, and I did believe that the Bible forbade self-defense, my understanding of the relevant passages has been nuanced considerably, and I don't believe that self-defense is wrong or that defending other people is wrong. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Well, fine. Striking you on the cheek isn't going to kill you or anyone else. But if someone's there to kill you or your children or your family or your neighbor, or even some innocent party you don't even know, I think loving your neighbor as you love yourself would mean that you intervene to try to help them. Doesn't mean you have to do something, lethal, but it might end up being that way. And, if that's the only way to defend the innocent, I believe that for Christians to stand for the innocent is to stand for justice. And Christians have no choice, if they're going to be obedient to Christ, than to stand for justice. So, there are sometimes perhaps some military engagements which would fall under that category, but very few. I don't know of any wars that have been fought in modern times where, a soldier was fighting strictly for defense and doing nothing to harm innocent civilians on the other side. See, if we're invading another country and hurting civilians who are not enemies, and we're not defending ourselves from those civilians, I mean, that strikes me as evil. And therefore, it's very difficult for Christians to be involved. Constantine, I think, kind of spoiled a lot of things by, although he did improve circumstances in terms of persecution for the church, I think his effect had a tendency to blend in people's minds church and state, which meant that the affairs of the state became the concerns of the church, which is really quite opposite of what the church felt for the first 300 years. And now the question of whether, the situation post-Constantine is really a truer representation of God's plan for the kingdom of God, or whether the early church had it better, is going to be one that is debated by Christians on both sides. My understanding, when everyone asks me advice about whether they should, join the military, is, first of all, the Bible says we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So if loving my neighbor means I can't kill him, then I can't join the military. But if loving my neighbor means I can defend him from nasty aggressors who are evil, trying to kill innocent people, well, then maybe I can be involved in the military. The real question is, how do we apply the command that is the most important command of all, that we love our neighbors, we love ourselves? Some people apply it one way, going into the military, and some apply it another way by saying, I can't serve in the military. I would say one thing, though. Even if I thought service in the military might be a very loving thing to do, I would have other problems with being, for example, unequally yoked together with unbelievers, having to take commands from persons who might be ungodly, telling me to do ungodly things, even taking an oath of allegiance to an army that may end up doing things that are an abomination. And sometimes our armies have done those things, though I think the enemies do it more often than we do. But let's face it, war is hell, and it's a very complicated thing. And I personally don't prefer to get involved in morally complex situations if I don't have to. And I think that getting into the military puts someone in a morally complicated situation. I'm not saying a Christian can't do it. I'm just saying there's complications. And I think Christians really need to think through how they apply the teachings of Jesus in every situation before they make a decision to go into the military. And then if they do go in the military, they have to continue to think those things through in the course of their career. And some Christians do. I hope that's helpful to you, brother. I need to take another call before we run out of time. Let's see. Gary from Paradise, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm a new caller and just getting back into my faith again. And you had a caller yesterday that called in from Capitola. I think his name is Michael.
Yeah, he's a Buddhist, actually. Yeah.
He said he attended a church in SoCal. Is that like a Christian church? I'm going to be in the Santa Cruz area.
Well, he does. He, he does attend Christian churches, but he's a Buddhist. He's not a Christian. He's been calling me for like 20 years almost. He's been a regular caller a long time, and I know him personally because I used to live in Santa Cruz. But yeah, he does attend churches. For a long time, he was going to a Calvary Chapel, and he told me yesterday he's going somewhere else. I forget the name of the church. Oh, I think it was Hope Church in SoCal. I may be wrong, but I think that's a church that meets in an old movie theater. I may be thinking of a different one, but there is a church in SoCal that meets in a movie theater. It's a four-square church. That might be the one that's called Hope Church, but don't quote me on that.
Well, I'm just looking to take my mom to church when I'm down there, and I just wonder if you have any recommendations, I guess.
That's a hard one. I mean, there's a number of churches that are good. What is your mother a Christian?
Yes.
She lives where? In Santa Cruz or
Aptos?
In Aptos. Okay. Well, does she ever go to Twin Lakes Church?
Well, she used to.
Some of the pastors there are friends of mine, though the church is awfully big, and of course it doesn't exactly. It doesn't actually meet my description of an ideal church, but I think very few churches do, and I really do like Pastor Renee and some of the other pastors there, the Spurlocks and so forth. But anyway, as far as churches to recommend, I'm careful not to recommend churches too much because I'd have to know them real well before I could put my stamp on them. But I do know.
I understand.
Yeah, I think he said he was going to Hope Church, and if I'm not mistaken, that meets in an old movie theater. It used to be a pornographic movie theater in the old days, and it's been redeemed redeemed many years ago by a friend of mine named Barney Wiggett, who held a church there called Lighthouse Church under the Four Square denomination. And I think it's still in that denomination, but Barney's moved on to San Francisco. So that may be the church he was talking about. Can I recommend it? I've never been there under its present leadership, so I can't really say. But it probably is not dangerous to go once and check it out.
Right on. Well, I really appreciate your show, and I listen to it a lot, and I'm going to continue. And I think I have your address. I'm going to send you a little gift, and really, God bless you, Steve.
I appreciate your call. God bless you, Gary, and I hope you and your mom find a good church for her there. All right, let's try to take one more call in the last couple minutes. Larry from Shoreline, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Larry, we only have a couple minutes, if that.
Hi, Steve. It's the first time I've ever spoken with you. I was looking at my watch. You were thinking I might not make it. And it's an honor to talk to you. I'm not a new Christian, but I've had trouble staying in the faith for many years, and I'm really serious about it now. Earlier you were talking about people. I was taught that you can never lose your faith, like you were saying, like you teach Calvary.
Uh-huh.
It makes sense that if you don't want it, why would God keep you there? You know.
Yeah.
The question I have is, can you come back under any circumstances? Are there circumstances where God wouldn't accept your return?
Well, let me answer it this way: there are people who go so far from God that they can't come back, but not because God wouldn't have them, but because their heart is so hard they don't want to come back. The further you get from God and the stronger resistance you put up to his conviction, the harder your heart gets. And by hardness, I would say callous, to the place where you don't even feel it anymore. Now, if no matter what a person has done or how long he's done it, if his heart is still soft enough that he wants to come back to God, God will not turn him away. Remember the prodigal son. He had done about as many things to offend his father as could be imagined, but his father gladly took him back because he repented. The only sin you won't be forgiven of is one you don't repent of. If you're too hard-hearted to repent, then you won't be forgiven. But it doesn't sound like that's you. Right? So you can be assured that I think you can easily come back to God if you make that effort. I'm sorry to have to end that so abruptly. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, if you'd like to help us stay on the air. You can also donate if you want from the website, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.